keep your pastor in prayer throughout the week as he prepares, because what I found is it's a very difficult process. It's amazing how the Word of God can cut you so deeply, can really convict you. Today's text is going to be Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 20, and we're going to conclude in chapter 3, verse 11. So once again, the text today is going to be chapter 2, starting in verse 20, and we'll stop in chapter 3, verse 11. As a reminder, Colossians was written during one of Paul's imprisonments. He was concerned about the church of Colossae. He had never met the Christians there, but he was concerned because he heard from one of the pastors there that false teachers were trying to lead this church astray. These false teachers were saying that Christ's death and resurrection were not enough to save them. So Paul writes a letter. First, he asserts his credentials that he is God's apostle. Second, he reminds them that Jesus Christ is more than enough. He is God himself. He holds all authority. And so, his sacrifice and his resurrection are indeed enough to complete us. So all we need for salvation is found in him. We cannot save ourselves by any other means. And so we've seen how Christ has justified us. He's cleansed us. He's rescued us. This week, in this passage, we're going to see how focusing on Christ leads to sanctification. Sanctification is the process of learning to live more and more like Christ. So let's read God's Word. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that our salvation does not depend on us, and that our sanctification is not something that you require us to do on our own, but it's something that you bring about in us. God, thank you that you're the one who causes us to grow. Father, I pray that we would trust in Christ, not just for our salvation, but also for the strength to live as you called us to live. God, help us to bury, to put to death the things that distract us from Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that as we look at your word, that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be exalted in our lives. We pray this in his name. Amen. Paul, in this passage, wants the Christians in Colossae to learn how to stop indulging the flesh, how to put the desires of the flesh to death. Paul explains first in verses 20 through 23 that self-improvement to not give us victory against sin before giving us the solution in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. So let's first examine verses 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The false teachers in Colossae were insisting that spiritual freedom comes from disciplining our bodies and following certain rituals. They advocated a lifestyle of asceticism. This is the belief that physical pleasure and the body are evil. If you want to be holy, then you must deny and even punish your body. Asceticism was a popular practice in the ancient world. For example, Josephus, a Jewish historian and Pharisee, wrote, "The soul by its union with the body is subject to miseries." Pardon me. The Jewish philosopher Philo described the body as a loathsome prison. Pagan philosophies like Stoicism and Platonism held that the body and its desires were evil, that you must shun them. Asceticism was even popular amongst the earliest heresies like Docetism and Gnosticism, which taught that since the human body was evil, Jesus did not have one. Christianity, in contrast, affirms the body's value. The Cambridge Bible for Schools and Universities notes on this passage, "Scarcely anywhere outside of Scripture itself is the true honor of the body recognized in religious systems. The tendency to regard it as merely the burden or prison of the soul appears almost everywhere else." Christ became flesh and died not only to save your souls, but also your bodies. The Holy Spirit dwells in our bodies. Christ cared enough to die, to suffer, so that our bodies might be glorified. So our bodies were not only created by Him, they also belong to Him. And this truth has very serious implications, which we'll see in chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. But Paul explains that these rituals about eating and washing and punishing the body are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Though these regulations and rituals had their source in the Levitical law, which God had established under the Old Covenant, the Jewish religious leaders had misinterpreted and misapplied these laws. They especially tended to exalt the physical observance of ritual over the attitude of the heart. What mattered most was that you looked righteous, not that you loved God and your neighbor. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 23, 25, and 26, Jesus has some very choice words for the Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean." Jesus told these Pharisees, "You're condemned despite following these rituals and regulations because you have not been transformed in the heart." Following rules and regulations can make us look clean, but they only hide the sin that is in our heart. It's like when children take the mess that's in their room and they shove it under the bed or into the closet. The room looks clean, but as every parent will attest, the room isn't really clean. Now, Paul explained last week to these Christians that they were forgiven, baptized, circumcised, and rescued in Christ. So the Christian heart has been cleansed. We are new creations. But Paul is concerned that these Christians will, now that they understand that they're saved by Christ, rely not on Christ, but on their own efforts and human precepts as they seek to live righteously. So just so we're clear, we're not talking about salvation. We're not talking about justification here. We're talking about sanctification. But just as we must rely on Jesus for our justification, we must also rely upon him for our sanctification. The reason why these precepts cannot clean us is because they're self-made religion. They have a human source. Man-made religion cannot stop us from sinning. In one of his autobiographies, Benjamin Franklin, one of the great priests of the religion of self-improvement, writes about a time when he tried to keep track of how often he was committing certain vices. So he had a chart, and he had all these vices written, and every time he committed a particular vice, he would make a dot or draw a tally mark there. He resolved to work hard to cut down on these week by week till he was living a morally perfect life. But as he steadily reduced the number of times he committed each vice, he realized that it was futile, because should he ever successfully go a whole week without committing any of these vices, he'd be proud of it. And that would be a vice. So he gave up. Now, this is a humorous example, but it's also instructive. We cannot liberate ourselves from this body of death. Rules and self-improvement projects can make us temporarily feel good about ourselves, but they cannot really free us from the weight of sin. They can only give us the illusion of victory. And more often, we end in defeat and despair. How many times have we made New Year's resolutions, for example, that we're going to read the Bible more, live a healthier life, be a better person in this way or that? And by the end of the year, we take stock and we realize, wow, I didn't do any of that. Self-made religion and rituals cannot save us because they lack the power of God. So how do we stop indulging the flesh? After all, this is what we're called to do as Christians, to live for Christ and not for ourselves. Paul gives us the answer in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If we're going to stop indulging the flesh, we have to embrace two hard, difficult truths about the Christian faith. The first hard truth is that we've died. Paul uses death in verse 3 to illustrate what has happened to the Christian. We died. Our old self was at war with God and enslaved to sin. But when Christ died, we died too. Jesus not only finished the work of salvation, but also finished off our old man. However, we must learn how to live this new life. And this involves what we could describe as dying to self, or killing our sinful desires. Just as Jesus was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death, we as Christ's people must daily be willing to die to our desires and to live for Christ. This is hard. But we can do this, Paul explains in verses 1 through 2, by reorienting our lives so that we no longer live for the things that the world offers. Instead, we live and die for the one who lived and died for us. We embrace death every day by loving those who offend us instead of lashing out at them. By continuing to be a good parent to our children when we have no energy left. By serving our children and wives after a long, exhausting day at work. The Christian life is one of learning to pick up the cross and follow Christ, not because we want to be saved, but because we are saved, because we have died with Christ on the cross. The second hard truth is that our hope is in Christ's return and not here on earth. I'm going to repeat that. Our hope is in heaven. It's not here on earth. This is a hard truth because it means that we are in for suffering on this earth. In verse 3, Paul describes our life as being hidden with Christ. This word hidden suggests both placement and protection. The Psalms are filled with this idea that God conceals us in order to protect us. God rescues his people by hiding them under his wing or in his fortress. We see this vividly illustrated in the life of David, who spent much of his life hiding from his enemies. And like David, we spend much of our time here harassed and harried. When we suffer, we can be tempted to wonder, where is this life that I was promised? Where is the joy? John Calvin notes that since our life is hidden with Christ, we should not murmur or complain if our life being buried under the shamefulness of the cross and under various distresses defers nothing from death. Dear Christian, sometimes in those difficult moments it will seem like our life defers nothing from death. But it's a debt that continues to go on as that annoying coworker continues to harass you. Sometimes it seems like our life in Christ is so well hidden from us that we're tempted to wonder, am I truly saved? Do I have eternal life? In those moments, when we think we don't have that life in Christ, we must remember that Christ, who is our life, will appear and we will be united with him when he returns. Though we might be discouraged from time to time waiting for the fulfillment of our hope, we will not be disappointed. Dear Christian, Christ will return for you. And when he returns, he will set everything right. John writes in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Praise God. That is what we have to look forward to. We may not experience it here on earth, but we will experience it. Now, though Christians in America rarely suffer physical death for the gospel like Christians in Syria and Nigeria do, we can and do suffer for the gospel in various ways. We certainly feel the tug of temptation. And we sometimes have to make hard choices for the gospel. For example, I'm not going to laugh at that joke. I'm not going to watch that TV show that everybody else watches and talks about during lunch. I'm not going to fudge those numbers that my boss wants me to fudge. The gospel sometimes calls us to make very difficult choices. Sometimes we have to pay for believing in Jesus Christ. So if we're to endure, we must build a habit of reminding ourselves that Christ is going to return. We must learn to think about Jesus. Because all these former things, whether they be temptations or trials, will pass away, but Christ will remain. And so though this is a difficult truth, it's also one filled with hope. Paul twice exhorts us in these verses to center our lives around Christ. He says, "Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And again, set your mind on the things above. For those who wonder, how do I stop indulging my flesh? Here's the answer. Think about Christ. I remember asking my dad, how do I escape temptation? And his answer was always the same. Think about something else. Have a different thought. Think about Christ. Much of the fight against sin is centered on what we think about. Because we grow to love what we think about. It becomes what we meditate on becomes deeply embedded in our affections. In his opus, A Treatise on Religious Affections, Jonathan Edwards writes, "Such is man's nature that he is very inactive unless he is influenced by some affection, either love or hatred, desire, hope, fear, or some other affection. These affections we see to be the springs that set men going in all affairs of life. We are motivated by what we love. We love what we think about. So if we want to live for God, we must think about Him. And as we think about Him, we will grow in our love for Him. We must learn that God truly is the greatest good. So let's ask ourselves, what do we focus on? What do we think about when we're upset? Are we distracted by our efforts at self-improvement? We have seen how Paul and even Franklin say that this is ultimately futile. Are we absorbed by our work? Does work or making money occupy our thoughts? Are we caught up in political movements and social causes? Are our hopes placed in these things? Are we distracted by entertainment? Do we let what others think about us define us? Do we make the good opinion of others drive us? Sin arises from what Christian thinkers, from Paul to Lewis, have described as disordered loves. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, says that sin arises when we worship what is created instead of the Creator. In the City of God, St. Augustine echoes this in the following prayer. These are your gifts. They are good. For in your goodness you have made them. Nothing in these is from us save for sin when, neglectful of order, we fix our love on the creature instead of on you, the Creator. If you would avoid sin, dear Christian, then think about Jesus Christ. When we learn to love Him first and to put away the things that try to distract us from Him, we grow. We are called to be like the righteous man in Psalm chapter 1, who meditates on the Word of God, on the promises of God, on the law of God, day and night. When we think about Christ's promise to return, when we think about what He did for us on the cross, we grow in our love for Christ. We abide in Him, and He causes us to grow. So now that we know how God causes us to grow in godliness by being connected to Him, by meditating in Him, by resting in Him, Paul gives us some instructions in verses 5 through 8. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Because Christ is our Lord, because we've died with Him, and because our hope is in Christ and not in this earth, we must put sin to death in our lives. We must kill our evil desires. We must bury the sinful habits and lifestyles in our lives, just as Jacob and his family buried the idols and pagan jewelry under the oak at Shechem. Anything that competes with Christ must be put to death, must be buried. For those who are daunted by this command, and this is daunting, remember all the assurances that we've seen so far in this book alone, that God has transformed you and is working to sanctify you. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, we saw that our life is hidden with Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, we saw that we are nourished by Christ, and it's God who causes us to grow. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, we saw that we've been brought to fullness in Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, we saw that it is God who strengthens us, not with a little bit of might, but with all His glorious might. So, dear Christian, you have God working in you. With this encouragement that God Himself is working in us, let's consider Paul's commands. As God's apostle, Paul commands us to kill fornication in our lives. Christians must abstain from sexual acts outside of marriage. We must kill impurity. Jesus says even looking at a woman and thinking lustful thoughts about her counts as adultery. It's breaking God's command. We must kill passion and evil desire. Sin begins in the heart. We become the slave of what we think about and what we want. Lust, in all its forms, whether it be mental or physical acts, enslaves. But we're no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin, dear Christian. We are sons of God. And if sons, then heirs and princes and priests. And so we must and we can live differently than a slave. The principle behind Paul's exhortation to kill sexual sin is that our bodies are not only made by Christ, they're bought by Christ. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, "Free from sexual immorality, every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Friends, we do not own our bodies. We cannot do whatever we want with them, because Christ has purchased them. He paid for our bodies with his precious blood. Remember, sin is deceptive. It offers pleasure and makes us resent God by making it seem like he's denying us something that is good. But remember that God did not deny us something good. He gave the best for us. God the Son became man to rescue you. I think we often gloss over this because we hear it so often in church. But the incarnation is truly astounding. Jesus Christ did not cling to his Godhead, but he became flesh, and he endured discomfort, disappointment, hatred, exhaustion, poverty, rejection, betrayal, and sorrow for you. He willingly accepted unjust torture, death, and accusations so that you could be declared innocent. To any who may be upset by Christ's claim to own your body, let me ask you, who could ever love you better than Jesus Christ? Who else would die for and love you even after you had wronged them? Christ's love for you is deeper and more real than any other man or woman's love for you could ever possibly be. He promises to glorify his people's bodies and to make them perfect. And so he loves your body more than you could ever possibly love it. We must also put covetousness to death. Paul describes covetousness as idolatry. What we think about, what we long for, becomes our God. Are we envious of what our neighbor has that we don't? Do we long for something or someone that does not belong to us? If so, we need to kill that desire immediately. It is an idol and it must be buried. In our culture, promiscuity, immodesty, sexual freedom, and coveting are vaunted. And what's more, our unsanctified flesh promises that we will find satisfaction, happiness, and a little bit of fun in these things. So it's helpful to consider that these things will not only bring God's wrath down on earth, as Paul says here, but they're so destructive in our lives and in the lives of those around us. I often tell my students that when we sin, the result is not that one person's shot. It's not like a bullet. It's like a hand grenade. When sin goes off, everyone around that explosion is hurt. If you want a vivid illustration of just how destructive sin is, read 2 Samuel chapters 11 through 19. The ugliness of covetousness can be seen in how David coveted Uriah's wife. The horrifying consequences of passion and evil desires can be seen in the unnatural passion that Amnon had for his sister Tamar. John Owen rightly warned us, kill sin or it will kill you. And he could have added, and everyone else around you. Paul also commands us to bury anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Matthew Henry notes that these things are contrary to the gospel. God has shown such patience to us, so we must put away anger and outbursts. James tells us that human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Often our anger seems justified. That person was rude to us. They treated us unjustly. But when we're tempted to react in anger, when we're tempted to lash out at someone, we should remember how Christ acted on the cross. He did not respond with anger when he was insulted, slandered, beaten, and crucified. Instead, he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And dear Christian, for those who feel convicted by all these sins, or by any of these sins, remember, you are forgiven in Christ. We must also put away malice. Malice is the deliberate hoping for or scheming for someone else's harm. This is also in contradiction to the gospel. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 28, Christ commands us, But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. There are times when Christians should oppose evil, like racism, ISIS, and Planned Parenthood. But we must always love our personal enemies and pray for their salvation. This might seem impossible, and indeed it does go against the grain of our human nature. We can only do this if we seek the things that are above. We can only do this if we stop thinking about ourselves and how to make our lives better and think about what Christ has done for us. We must also put away slander and obscene talk. Do we speak ill of others? Do we tear others down? Do we talk about the stupidity or injustice of others in a way that is meant to hurt them? Christ says, But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fire of hell. All these actions come from our hearts. They are the product of our affections. When we love ourselves more than God, we become easily offended and angry. But when we love God, our hearts overflow with love for our unpleasant neighbors. So let us close by considering verses 9 through 11. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Dear Christian, we are new creations. We are being renewed in the image of our Creator. And this is a tremendous encouragement. No matter what sins we've committed, Christ is working in us. And we are being made more and more like Christ. So don't feel discouraged if you feel like you're in the throes of temptation and like you're not winning the battle. The battle has already been won. Christ finished it on the cross. The process you're going through, the process we're all going through, is one that is common to all Christians. It's the process of learning to let go of the things on earth and look at Christ. It's that process of learning that our true home is in heaven. Now, Paul brings out an interesting application here. Our primary identity is not an ethnic one or a social one. We have been so transformed by the gospel that we're simply Christians. This is as radical a claim today as it was then in the ancient world. In the ancient world, just as it is today, ethnicity and social status defined you. People either received you or rejected you based on these things. But Paul says for the Christian that all these distinctions are erased. We are all in Christ. This would radically transform the world. Dear Christian, you have been transformed by God and given everything you need to live a life for Him, a life that overflows with love for God and love for your neighbor. All we need to do is learn to abide in Christ. When we do that, God causes us to grow. And so, throughout this week, I encourage you, look to Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that all that we need for a life of godliness is found in Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, that we have been raised in Him. And Father, I pray that we would learn to trust in Him, not to trust in our own efforts, not to put our hope in this world, but instead to put our hope in the promise that Christ is coming back. God, I pray for strength and for courage and for perseverance for all of us. We pray this in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.